Good morning. And we are reading Hebrews. We are making our slow progress through the book of Hebrews. Let us begin with prayer. Our loving Father, we are before you, and you know the need. You know the need in each one of us. You know, Lord, we need to hear you. We need to be fed. We need that encouragement of the Spirit. We need to enter into that fellowship of the Spirit through your word. So, Lord, we commit our time to you and trust you. We trust you, Lord, for your anointing upon us, for speaking and for hearing. We trust you, Lord, to fulfill, even in this hour, what you've purposed for it from before the foundation of the world. Lord, you're our life, you're our hope, you're our joy. And we trust you, Lord, and bless you that you are so faithful. Lord, use this time. Keep us from distraction. Enable us to be focused upon you and to hear your voice in the scripture. We ask this in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. So in reading the book of Hebrews, we know that we are reading something that is described by the author as a word of exhortation or a word of encouragement. And it's a word of encouragement to believers. It's an encouragement to us. There's different types of encouragement. You know, if you go to a sporting match or something, you can stand on the sidelines and simply shout, go, go, go. That's a type of encouragement. Or perhaps if you're a coach, you might measure progress, and through measurement you might be able to bring that encouragement. But what sort of encouragement are we getting in this book? Yes, there is that exhortation to go, go, go. But there's also understanding. The great strength of this book is that it is to give us an understanding of the Lord, of what he's done, what he's accomplished, who he is. And then through that understanding, we find the encouragement. So when we look at the book, we don't say, well, you know, I don't know whether I can cope with this. I don't know whether I can understand this. I don't know whether I can get my head around this. The point is that by understanding, if we truly understand, we will find in that understanding tremendous encouragement and strength, strength to go on, strength to overcome the difficulties. So this is my encouragement to all of us, to tackle the book willingly and hopefully, knowing that through understanding, through learning this doctrine, this teaching, in it we will find strength and encouragement and help. So we have already made some progress through this second chapter, and we looked previously at an overview of this chapter. And the overview is this. First of all, he says, God has a great purpose for man, but we realize that it's not yet been accomplished. But we see Jesus. And then he goes on, because he describes the Lord Jesus coming into the world as man, he does to justify or explain why the humiliation and the suffering of the Lord was necessary. And then finally, he brings us to that conclusion that we have a merciful and faithful high priest. So that's the direction that this book is going. And we've already talked in some detail about the beginning of this, so I'll just quickly review. But we'll follow this overview as our sort of guide through the book. So the first thing is, God's purpose for mankind is great, but it hasn't yet been accomplished. But we see Jesus. And he shows that from Psalm 8. If we read from verse 5, chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. So he began by saying the world to come is not given to angels to rule, but to man. And in that we see God's purpose. And then he quotes Psalm 8 to justify this. It's as if he walked out and looked at the night sky, the writer of the psalm. He looked at the night sky and he saw the vastness of space and felt the smallness of man and says, what is man? Why have you invested so much in humanity? What is it about man? Why, Lord, what are you doing? And Psalm 8 doesn't answer that question. It looks upon man not even as fallen, but simply as created, and says, well, he's so small. He seems to be so insignificant, but clearly not insignificant before God. There is a purpose. There is a plan. We have been created in his image because God has a destiny and a purpose for man to be accomplished. But when we see in the psalm, you have put all things under his feet, well, clearly that's not true. We are subject to so many things that have us, so to speak, under their feet. But, of course, he goes on and says, but we see Jesus. And the point about this, well, is twofold. The first thing is that when he says, but we see Jesus, he is drawing our attention to the man, Christ Jesus. He is drawing our attention to him who came, the man who walked upon the earth. And that is so much the focus in this book. He speaks about the Lord Jesus in glory. We read that in the first chapter, how he has been exalted to the Father's right hand, how he has a name above every other name. But we begin, when we look at this, to see first that man, that incarnate one who came amongst us. We see Jesus, and he draws our attention to him who walked among us, to him who came down and was incarnate in flesh. So we looked at this in more detail last time in verse 9, but we see Jesus, and he says, who was made a little lower than the angels, or it can be translated, or who for a little while was made lower than the angels. It speaks of him who came from heaven and was made to be encompassed by the weakness that humanity experiences. We know the Lord was hungry, he was tired, he wept. He took upon himself the weakness that is what we experience. Of course, he says he was crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering of death. We can't lose sight of that. And it says that he came, became man in order to suffer death, to taste death, not simply to have a little sample of it, but to experience death, to go through death for everyone. And this is the grace of God. This is the goodness and the love of God to send his son for this end, for this purpose. So when we see this simple expression, but we see Jesus, this conclusion in verse 9, but we see Jesus, what is it saying to us? It's making a point which is hugely profound. It is that God's purpose in mankind will be accomplished through his Son. Now, that might seem like a very ordinary and simple statement to make. But if you think about that, everything now is focused upon his Son, upon the Lord Jesus. And for us, what does that mean? It means that everything that we desire from God, every grief that we have concerning our own sin, concerning our own frailty, every desire that we have to see the Lord, to please the Lord, to serve the Lord, all of this will be answered through his Son. Everything, you know, as the Lord Jesus said, the Father has committed all things to the Son. He is the channel and the only channel of blessing, of victory, of the fulfillment of the purpose of God. And that seems so obvious a statement, and so one of those so statements. But when you realize how much we swerve away from the Son, even we may speak of God, but lose sight of the Son. Not to mention that all those times that we simply turn to ourselves and look for answers in ourselves, and we fail again and again, and we experience barrenness and emptiness again and again. Why? Because God's purpose will be fulfilled in his Son. That's what's in these words, but we see Jesus. He is God's answer. But God has sent his Son. And we could imagine in the first century particularly, going forth to say, God has sent his Son into the world. And somebody says, oh, really? Tell me about him. And then we tell of one who suffered our weakness, one who was chased by his enemies, who was abused and accused by his enemies, who didn't accomplish anything, it seemed, in his life that was very great. He had a handful of followers. And often he had to live in the desert or move away from the cities because of those who persecuted him. It's not a very glorious picture. And the end of that life, the humiliation and the horror of his death upon the cross. And then we say, and this is God's Son? It contradicts all of our expectations. And so there's a need to set forth plainly and clearly why this humiliation to come as man, to be born of a woman, to grow up as a child, why this humiliation and this suffering was necessary. And that's what he launches into in the following verses. And we talked last time about verse 10 in more detail. It says it was fitting for him. That is, it was entirely appropriate for God to do this, the God for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Of course, everything that God does is appropriate. God doesn't do anything that is inappropriate to him. But it says it here, to emphasize this extraordinary truth that it was actually fitting for God. Such is the love of God. It was fitting for God to send his Son into this world in order to bring many sons to glory. And that statement is so wonderful, isn't it? Bringing many sons to glory. The word sons doesn't mean boys or men. It means people who have come to maturity. It means people who have been brought to that place where they can stand before God, unashamed, bold in his presence. To bring many sons to glory, this is what's on God's heart. This is his desire, and such is his love that to achieve this, he sends forth his son. And it says it was fitting for him to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The captain of their salvation, he is the one who's like a pioneer leading the way, bringing to salvation a people. And he is made perfect not because he was in any way imperfect, but he is made a perfect captain of salvation. He is made a perfect saviour through his sufferings. And we will see that more. But sufferings is plural. It's not simply speaking about his death. It is also speaking about his whole life. And we remember in Isaiah, it says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We saw a life that was burdened. It was burdened by those around him. It was burdened by love that was not returned. It was burdened by his teaching, which was refused, not accepted. It was burdened in so many ways by the grief that was humanity. But in this experience, he became a perfect saviour. So now we go on into verse 11. And it says, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. And the Greek actually says, out of one, all. And it doesn't say, one are all of one, what? The noun is not given. What does he mean? So there's various conversations about this and people's trying to put the noun in. But the fact that the noun is missing says that he is wanting to emphasize the oneness between he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified. But when we think of that oneness, we do remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he rose from the dead. At that time, when that sense of separation from him would have been most strong, he gives this message, go and tell my brethren, that I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. This is the oneness. This is the precious oneness between us and him. Now we have to deal with this word sanctifies. It's a big word. What does it mean? It means to set apart or to make holy. And the word saint comes from the same root. So when we read in Romans, we are called to be saints, we are called as saints. It comes from this word, sanctify. And when we think of sanctify, we often think of making something clean. We think of moral purity, which is part of its meaning. But when we look back to the Old Testament, we see that there were altars, that there were pots and cups and things like that that were called holy. And of course, there's no moral dimension there to a cup or a pot. But it's set apart for God's use. And this is such an important element in our understanding. When something is made holy, it is for God's use. It is set apart for God. It is for him. So when we see this word, he who sanctifies, it doesn't simply mean he who forgives our sin, or he who cleanses us from sin. It means he who sets us apart, necessarily, of course, cleansing us from sin for God's use, for God. This element of the word sanctification is most important that we understand. To be sanctified is for God. And this will become clearer as we read through this. So when we think of sanctification, and as this word is used, we can say that there are two aspects to it but it's all moving in one direction. There's one goal. There's one thought that underlies it. So the first aspect is where sanctification is used in a similar way to the way justification is used. And in Hebrews 10:10, we have a clear statement to that effect. It says, let me just turn to it. Hebrews 10:10, it says, "By that will, by the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all." This is a done thing. Just like justification is a done thing, something that God has done. This sanctification, used in this sense, to be set apart to God, is something that God has done. That's the first sense of sanctification, to be set apart, to be made, to be separated to God, to belong to God. And we know that when we're justified, when we're born again of the Spirit, the Lord says to us, "You are mine. I have purchased you. You are my possession." As a father says to his son, "You are mine," so God speaks to his own, "You are mine." That's the first sense. But the second aspect is the one we're more familiar with, which is the ongoing transformation of the believer. And here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." And then in 1 Thessalonians, he goes on and speaks about the moral life and conduct of the believers. He's talking about their behavior and how that behavior has to change and be worthy of God. So we've got these two aspects. The first aspect is, I am sanctified. I am set apart by God through the offering of the Lord Jesus. This is an event that has happened. And the second aspect is, I am being sanctified. We can do this also with the word saved, can't we? I have been saved. But we also read in the scripture, I am being saved. I have been sanctified. I have been set apart. I have been made holy. I have been made a saint. And I am being sanctified day by day through the inward work of the Holy Spirit in my life. So we have these two aspects. Now, I found this delightful quotation, which I really liked it. Sanctification is glory begun, and glory is sanctification completed. Sanctification is glory begun. It is God bringing many sons to glory. This is the goal. This is the purpose. And when that work begins in us at new birth, glory has begun. And when we come to that place, when we are brought to glory, when we are presented faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, on that day, sanctification will have been completed. Sanctification will have achieved its end. The reason I like this quote is because that work that is happening in us now, even though we might feel it's but a small work, is glory begun. It's a foretaste. It's the beginning of God's purpose. A Puritan by the name of Thomas Watson said of sanctification, "It is heaven begun in the soul." Again, that's the same glorious idea. We long for that day when we shall be separated from this sinful nature and when we shall be separated from a fallen world and we shall gaze into the face of the Beloved. It has begun. That work has begun. We are on the road to that end. New birth is the beginning. This is where we begin. And this work, this road goes straight to his throne. It is heaven begun in the soul. This is sanctification. This is the glorious work that's happening. So we have he who sanctifies, and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. If he looked upon us as we are, if he looked upon us and saw the sin that is in us, the fallenness, the brokenness, the wretchedness, the vileness of what we are by nature in our sinful selves, he would indeed be ashamed. Could he bring that before the angels and say, look, be awful. But he is not ashamed to call us brethren, because he has joined with us, he has become one with us, and he is bringing us to glory. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. Wonderful love, wonderful purpose, wonderful grace, wonderful power, wonderful sovereignty to accomplish this. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. And the writer to the Hebrews justifies this using three scriptures. So let us look at those scriptures. And we notice that he introduces these scriptures in verse 12, saying, he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them Father. He says, when we go back to these scriptures in the Old Testament, we see that somebody else is speaking. The psalmist is speaking, or Isaiah is speaking. But the writer to the Hebrews has no doubt who is speaking, that the scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that there are so many types and prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus. So he says, saying, who is saying? He who sanctifies is saying. So the first verse that he brings to us is from Psalm 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. We remember in Psalm 22 that we see the suffering of the Lord Jesus. We see a description of the cross. Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that psalm describes this appalling picture of the cross. I can count all my bones. You know, my tongue sticks to my mouth, to the roof of my mouth. They divide my garments. They look and stare at me. A horrible picture. They pierced my hands and my feet. But then there's this break in the psalm. And he says, you have answered me. And the tone completely changes. And this triumphant voice is heard. I will declare your name to my brethren. This is the most extraordinary thing. It's like the Lord Jesus emerges from the cross and his first thought is, my brethren. He brings to his brethren, he says, I will declare your name before my brethren in the midst of the assembly, whom he has gathered and who he has won by his death. I will sing to you. I will, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. What a picture of oneness, of one who has gathered to himself a people of whom he is not ashamed, and he calls them brethren. Then the next verse. And again, I will put my trust in him. And you look at that verse and you say, but where is the brethren there? The brethren there is that he came down and lived as we live, in dependence, in faith, in trust upon God. He walked as we walk. He took our place. He stood with us. He lived this life of faith. He came to us. He's not ashamed to call us brethren because he came down and lived our life. He dignified humanity by living our life. That was from Isaiah 8:17. And in verse 18 of Isaiah, we have this: here am I and the children whom God has given me. Brethren, sons, children. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. When we go back to Isaiah and read that, that is Isaiah speaking. And Isaiah is speaking about himself and his two sons. The first of his sons was called Emmanuel. And the second of his sons, well, I can't pronounce that name, but it was a prophetic name. And he said, we are for signs and for wonders or for tokens in Israel. I and the children. And the writer to the Hebrews has no doubt, as he looks at that, that he sees Isaiah as a type of Christ. And the Holy Spirit inspired that, which Isaiah wrote, to typify Christ and his people, the witness together to this world, signs and wonders. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. He is not ashamed to be identified with us. What a glorious, glorious truth. The children whom God has given me. The Lord Jesus spoke a number of times using this same expression. He said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And of those who come to me, I will not cast out. I will in no way cast them out. All that the Father gives me will come to me, I and the children whom God has given me. And he said, I will raise them up at the last day. Inasmuch then, verse 14, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. So he's justifying the necessity of the Lord Jesus being laying aside his glory as the Son and taking the form of man, becoming in the likeness of man. The children have partaken of flesh and blood. There's a different word used here. The children have partaken of flesh and blood. He likewise shared in the same. It's a different word. Why is it different? Different tense as well. The reason is because mankind by nature through creation has taken flesh and blood. It is essential to what man is. Humanity is created body, soul, and spirit. God did not create man as a spirit and said, there is man. He didn't. He created man as a body, gave spirit and soul, and said, this is man. We are not those who feel that to have a body is somehow contrary to God or contrary to the purpose of God or contrary to even knowing the fullness of God. A body in itself is not sinful. That is what man is. And when we come to the end of the scripture, we find man risen, living upon earth in a body. We often think of our destiny as being heaven, and we kind of have a very vague idea about sort of floating around, being merely a soul, separated from our body. But it's got not God's purpose. I think that may be why, in some times when the scripture speaks about the death of the believers, it says they sleep. Other places it says they're absent from the body and present with the Lord. Both of these statements are true. But why would they use that description, he sleeps? Perhaps it's this sense that when he doesn't have a body, he's not sort of really there. He's not really man. And in the resurrection, he awakes. And he is given another body, a new and glorious body. So man by nature, through creation, is flesh and blood. But the Son, by choice, through incarnation, took flesh and blood. It is essential to our nature that we are physical, that we have flesh and blood. It is not essential to the nature of the Son. But he, by choice, took a body to become, he took upon himself a human nature. He came as man. This is incarnation, the wonder and the mystery of it. Why did he do this? Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, who has the power of death, that is, the devil. To die, he had to become man. He took a body in order to die for us. It says that the one who has the power of death is the devil. And we remember the words of the Lord Jesus. He was a murderer from the beginning. That's how he describes Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning. How did he murder? He didn't murder, you know, with a knife or something like that. He murdered by tempting into sin, knowing that the consequence of sin is death. That's how he murdered. So the scripture says that that the Lord, through death, will destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil. When it says destroy, the word is not annihilate, bring to, you know, completely destroy, in the, how we normally understand the word destroy. It means to make it ineffective, to make it useless, to break the power. We know that Satan is not destroyed in the sense that he is still around. And indeed, he will be around for eternity, though in hell. But his power is broken through death. It may not be a perfect picture, but I like to think of how David killed Goliath. He used his own sword. David cut off his Goliath's head with his own sword. Through death, the Lord has defeated death. This is the glorious, wonderful truth. Through death, he has defeated death. By dying in our place, the power of death, the terror that is in death, the judgment that death speaks of, is removed. We remember in Colossians, it says of the Lord that he disarmed the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, and he made a spectacle of them. He triumphed over them in his cross. He disarmed them. Satan, the murderer, has been disarmed because sin has been dealt with. Sin has been answered. So it says, he destroyed him who has the power of death, and he releases those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Fear of death is not simply referring to a fear of the pain of dying or something of that nature, but rather it's fear of the judgment that is in death. We know that the reason for death is sin. Death has come into the world because of sin. And it's the judgment that lies beyond death, that death speaks of, that is the fearful thing and the inescapable thing. You know, all their lifetime subject to bondage. I think the ESV says lifelong slavery. Lifelong slavery to a meaningless life. Lifelong slavery to sin. Lifelong slavery to the powers of darkness. But the Lord Jesus came to release, to deliver. And in Colossians we read, he has delivered us from what? From the power of darkness, and has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now we in this kingdom of the Son of his love still die, because still this body is here. But the fear of death has been removed, because the judgment has been answered. He says, the Lord said, we will not pass into judgment, but have passed from death to, will not come into judgment, but have passed from death into life. That's the glorious truth. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and set us free. Moving on, he says he does not give aid to angels. He doesn't take hold of the angels to help them, but it's the seed of Abraham, which is not simply speaking about the Jewish people, but it's speaking about those who stand by faith, like Abraham. Those are the ones who are being delivered. These are the ones who are being set free. So we've come two steps into our overview. God's purpose has not yet been accomplished, but not in man, but we see Jesus. He is the vehicle. He is the means. And we can see that he, in order to bring many sons to glory, it was necessary that he suffer the humiliation of incarnation and the humiliation of death on a cross. Even a cross. And what is the end of this? Why all of this? Where is all this leading us? And the answer, of course, he has become a merciful and faithful high priest. He says, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It was necessary. There was an obligation. The love of God drove this. He had to be made like his brethren. It was fitting for him, for the Father and the Son, to come this path, to bring many sons to glory, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, or to make atonement for the sins of the people. God's wrath was propitiated. God's justice was propitiated, rather, in his death. God is just and the justifier. It was the heart of the Father. He loved us, and therefore he sent the Son. It is the heart of the Son. He loved us, And therefore he came into this world to suffer and to bring many sons to glory. And has he accomplished his goal? In Daniel there's a prophecy. And part of that prophecy says that when Messiah comes, he will make an end of sins. He will make reconciliation for iniquity. He will bring in everlasting righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? What a statement. An end of sin, everlasting righteousness. He will make reconciliation for iniquity by death, by suffering. A complete answer. And we have that glorious message in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation. Why? Because he has made an end of sins. He has brought in everlasting righteousness. He has made reconciliation for iniquity. A great statement. Four. Why four? He's talking about the high priest who needed to be made like his brethren. For, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, Hebrews has a great deal to say about the high priest, so we're going to be saying a great deal about the high priest. But here, in this introduction, the first reference to the high priest, we see what the message is. What is the message? That the Lord Jesus is fully qualified. He is perfect as this great high priest. Through taking flesh, through becoming man, through his suffering in life and his suffering in death, he is the perfect high priest. He is the one who can take that place. And we're going to see more about the significance of that. But he is the one who is uniquely and only qualified and perfectly qualified. The perfect captain of our salvation, the perfect high priest. A merciful high priest. Well, that's a word that understates the extent to which this love has come to us and what has been accomplished in it. And he is a faithful high priest, faithful to his Father to fulfill perfectly that mission that he was given and that he gladly received. A merciful and faithful high priest. This high priest is he who sanctifies. He who made propitiation for the sins of the people. The great high priest is the one who made that offering to reconcile us to God. But the great high priest is also the one who knows our frame, that we are dust, who has born humanity, who knows tears, sorrow, disappointment. He knows the trials of this life, and he is able to comfort and strengthen and help us through this journey of life. This is the high priest. Just as sanctification has those two aspects, the high priest is he who sanctifies. And so when we look at the high priest, we see, here is my Saviour who has saved me. And here is my Saviour who is saving me. This is the great high priest. This is the twofold aspect of him. So we look at our life and we look upon that day when we were saved. I said, oh, I became a Christian. That's nice. What actually happened? You were set apart to God. When you became a Christian, you were set apart to God. You become His. That's it. That's the sanctification, made holy for God. And what is happening now in this life, as we live this life, we are being set apart to God. We are being sanctified. We are being drawn closer to Him, being made more able and more ready to serve Him and to know Him. And finally, many sons are brought to glory and presented faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. This is our great salvation. This is what is being captured in these few verses in chapter 2. This is where it's leading, to this wondrous, great, perfect high priest. And what we're seeing here is that our salvation is not something that happened in the past, but something that's happening now. And what we're seeing is our salvation is not something that is just all about me, but our salvation is for God. And we need to see and have this focus. There may be those listening this morning who can't see themselves at all here, who cannot say, I have been set apart to God. Maybe you go to church. Maybe you've got a little bit of religion. Maybe you like the songs. But in your own life, have you come to Him? And have you come to reach out for the gift of this salvation? Have you been set apart to God? Are you His? Can you boldly claim that grace has reached me and I am His? I am His purchased possession. That's the invitation, and that's the desire and heart of God for every person who hears this morning. Every person who's watching online, that is God's heart, that you be His and that you know you are His, that you know that you are God's child. And if you are God's child, it is His desire that you should know that He is working in your life, that heaven has begun in your soul, that glory has begun and it is working in your life, preparing you, equipping you, making you ready to come to His throne, to His presence. What do we say in conclusion? It's very simple and obvious what we say, isn't it? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How can we escape? God has done this. Dare we to ignore it? Dare we to dismiss it and say, I'm actually not interested, I don't care? You do that at your peril. A high price has been paid. The Son of God has come. We ignore this salvation. We neglect this salvation. We take it easy at our own peril. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The time to act, the time to choose, the time to live for Him is right now. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You and bless You. A Saviour beyond words, a glorious and wonderful Saviour, perfect, perfect, perfect. Every provision made, nothing left undone. At the greatest price, at the highest cost, love has prevailed, grace has triumphed, Satan is disarmed and we are set free. Lord, we bless you for such a Saviour. And we pray, Lord, that in each heart and life there would be clear assurance of this salvation and a clear commitment to the ongoing work of the Spirit of sanctifying us through him who lives in your presence. Lord, do your work amongst us all. That's our prayer. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen.